as we were stepping out in faith. Here was a fairly new work that had started here in Ponca City called the Pioneer Bible Church. It was about 5 years old, and they were looking for a pastor, and so I was contacted, and we agreed to come, and accepted the call to be the pastor, and we didn't know what God had in store for us. And here we are 28 years later now, still here in Ponca City. And I think if I am correct here, when we arrived 28 years ago this Tuesday, the Claritas, the Borkenhagens, and the Martins were the only families that are still here today. The rest of you are new. Not really. Some of you have been here 25 years plus, so you're not new anymore. But that's how much change has taken place in all these years. And we're so very grateful to God and just for the ministry that we have here and the joy that I have every week to open God's Word and to share it with you. Well, writing over 75 years ago, the great Bible expositor, Dr. Harry Ironside, said this: "One great trouble in this shallow age is that we have lost the meaning of words." I wonder what Dr. Harry Ironside would think today, 75 years later. Biblical words such as the 10 salvation words that we've been looking at these various Sundays of summer have been set aside for the most part in the church, either simply ignored or downplayed as unimportant in this age of doctrinal ignorance. In fact, I think of what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. In fact, he warns Timothy with these words, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." Well, my friends, those times have arrived. Sadly, evangelical Christianity is woefully biblically illiterate today. Case in point is an online article that I read this past week that was dated June 16th, 2014. It was posted on the website The Christian Post. It was entitled "Biblical Illiteracy in U.S. at Crisis Point," says Bible expert. I want to quote a portion of it. "For the past 15 years that Kenneth Birding has been teaching the New Testament, he admits that his students have always had little knowledge about the Bible. But today," he says, "biblical illiteracy has reached a crisis point. All the research indicates that biblical literacy in America is at an all-time low." Birding, professor of New Testament at Biola's Talbot School of Theology, told the Christian Post, "My own experience teaching a class of new college freshmen every year for the past 15 years suggests to me that although students 15 years ago knew little about the Bible upon entering my classes, today's students, on average, know even less about the Bible." In an article titled "The Crisis of Biblical Illiteracy and What We Can Do About It," for Biola University's magazine, Birding described the problem as a famine, and he's not being overly alarmed, he maintained. Quote, "Christians used to be known as people of one book. They memorized it, meditated on it, talked about it, and taught it to others," he wrote. "We don't do that anymore, and in a very real sense, we're starving ourselves to death. If I sound alarmist, I'm not alone. These days, many of us don't even know basic facts about the Bible." According to the 2014 The State of the Bible report by Barna Group and American Bible Society, a majority of U.S. adults, 81%, said they consider themselves highly, moderately, or somewhat knowledgeable about the Bible. Yet less than half, 43%, were able to name the first five books of the Bible. The statistics are similar to the previous 2013 report, which also showed that only half knew that John the Baptist was not one of the 12 apostles. In his own experience, one student, Birding recalled, did not know that Saul in the New Testament was different from King Saul in the Old Testament. Another student thought the Old Testament figure Joshua was the son of a nun, unaware that Nun was actually the name of the father and not a member of a Catholic community of women. What's contributing to the decline in biblical literacy is the way Americans view the Bible, Birding believes. Quote, many Americans don't consider the Bible to be authoritative. That is, they don't consider the Bible to place a claim on their lives, he lamented. They may consider the Bible to be important in a general sort of a way, but this is a far cry from believing that God has communicated his will through this book, and therefore it is binding upon your actions. Well, I am grateful after 28 years of ministry here at Pioneer Bible Church that there remains a desire on the part of the people who call this their home church to know the deeper truths of God's Word, including its key words, and that we resist the trend that is so common today among churches, which is that of experience over doctrine and entertainment over teaching. You know, it's been a joy to be on a spiritual journey with you all during these years and to see that you continue to support the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And I also want to thank in particular the elders of Pioneer Bible Church who share a vision for a God-centered, Bible-driven ministry. So this morning we want to continue on in our summer series that we've called So Great a Salvation, in which we are looking at 10 key salvation words that reveal the cause and effect relationship between what Jesus did for us on the cross and what we personally receive as a benefit from his great sacrifice. So once again, for review purposes, we've considered thus far four words that have answered the first question, what did Jesus accomplish at the cross? Those four words are, again, number one, substitution, which means what? Jesus took our place. Number two, atonement, which means Jesus removed our sin. Number three, propitiation, which means Jesus satisfied our judge. And then word number four, imputation, which means that Jesus credited his righteousness to our spiritual account. Now, we're finishing this summer series by looking at the six words that answer a second question, this being, what are the spiritual benefits that we receive from Jesus' death on the cross? Thus far, we've looked at three of them, beginning with number one, regeneration, which means that you can start your life over again. You can have a new beginning. Then we looked at the word redemption, which means that you have been bought and set free from the slave market of sin. And then the word that we looked at last week, that great salvation word called justification, which means that you have been declared righteous in God's sight. Well, this morning we turn our attention to salvation word number eight, which describes yet another wonderful spiritual benefit derived from Jesus' death at the cross. And it's the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. Robert Frost was one of the most popular American poets of the 20th century who wrote movingly of the people and landscape of the New England states. If you've ever visited that region of our country, you would understand his love for New England. It's very, very beautiful. Well, one of his famous poems was titled Mending Walls. This poem is about the spring ritual of two neighboring farmers meeting together to mend the stone wall between their properties that the swelling frozen ground and hunters had knocked over. They had done this for years, but it had no meaning, for neither farm contained animals, only trees, which would be enough of a boundary. But it was a tradition that was hard to break until one farmer, the narrator, questions this tradition. So in this poem, you have two forces at work. One is the force that wants the wall to remain. This is articulated by the neighbor who says, good fences make good neighbors. But then there is the force that wants to break down the barrier. This is the narrator's desire. He says in response to his neighbor's comment the following, and I want to quote now from this poem, Mending Wall. He only says, good fences make good neighbors. Spring is the mischief in me, and I wonder if I could put a notion in his head. Why do they make good neighbors?
isn't it where there are cows? But here there are no cows. Before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out, and to whom I was like to give offense. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down. Unfortunately, there is something in human nature that sets a person to the task of building walls between himself and others. These walls, of course, come in all shapes and sizes. Let me give you three examples from various events of this past week, which are vivid reminders that we are living in a broken and divided world of walls. First, the violent scenes earlier this week from Ferguson, Missouri, following the shooting of an unarmed black young man by a white police officer, reveal that mankind is divided racially and culturally. Second, the Independent, a British news website, reported last week that of the 162 countries covered by the Institute for Economics and Peace, now listen to this, of the 162 countries, the report is this, only 11 were not involved in conflict of one kind or another, this revealing that mankind is divided nationally. And then third, tensions this past week in the Middle East, which started, of course, back in early July between the Arabs in Gaza and the Jews in Israel, blew up once again after a short ceasefire, this revealing that mankind is divided religiously and ethnically. Now, these are just three examples from this past week that show how people are constantly walling in or walling out others, to use the words of Robert Frost. Sadly, we find these walls even in our homes, between husbands and wives, between parents and children. We find them in our neighborhoods, between neighbors and friends. We find them in our workplaces, between employers and employees, and we find them even in our churches, between brothers and sisters in Christ. The end result is a world in which people find themselves alienated and estranged from one another. Now, the Bible reveals that the real reason behind the alienation people feel and experience toward one another is because people are alienated or cut off from God who created them. Thus, the great need of man is reconciliation when it comes to his relationship with God. And only as man experiences reconciliation in his relationship with God will he ever find hope of being reconciled with others in his life. So let's take a closer look at this great salvation word, beginning with the meaning of reconciliation. The meaning of reconciliation. The word reconciliation comes from the Greek word katalage and its verb form katalasso, which means literally an exchange or making an adjustment. Initially, it began as a financial term to describe the action of exchanging one currency for another. It would be equivalent today to a person, you know, traveling over to Great Britain and exchanging American dollars for British pounds, and then the reverse when you return to the States. Well, over time, this word reconciliation came to refer to a change in relationship between two parties that were once far apart and separated, but now, through this changed relationship, they've come together and they are now close and intimate. So in the Bible, whenever you find the word reconcile or reconciliation, it conveys two ideas, as Dr. Ray Pritchard reminds us. First, the removal of that which caused the enmity in the first place. You see, reconciliation is impossible until you deal with the problem that caused the separation, that you deal with whatever it was that forced two parties apart, whatever it was that created that wall to go up between two parties. So reconciliation then is impossible without dealing with the sin and failure that divides and pushes people apart. Second, the Bible word reconciliation also conveys the idea of the restoration of a relationship back to one of harmony and friendship and mutuality. So again, whenever you see the word reconcile or reconciliation in the Bible, whether between two people or between a person and God, it involves the removal of the problem and the restoration of the relationship. It conveys a change from a relationship of hostility to one of peace, the movement of two parties from enmity to amity. It means that the wall separating hostile parties has been broken down, that the alienation between the two has been healed. So theologically speaking, as this word applies to our salvation this morning, reconciliation is seen as the work of God for man, by which God brings a transformation, a change of relationship to the believer, which now enables the believer to come into fellowship or harmony with God. As Dr. John Wolvern, former president of DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary, writes, and I quote, "The concept in reconciliation is not that God changes. The thought is not that God is reconciled to the sinner, that is adjusted to a sinful estate, but rather that the sinner is adjusted to God's holy character." Now, why does man need to be reconciled to God? Well, this leads us to our second point for this morning, which is the necessity of reconciliation. The Bible is abundantly clear as to the reason why reconciliation between God and man is necessary if man desires to have an intimate relationship with God. It is because of man's sin that man is alienated from his God. You know, the Navigator Ministry that Dinah and I visited back in June, which is headquartered in Colorado Springs, utilizes a witnessing tool, maybe you've seen it, which is called the Bridge to Life, in which they show a depiction of man on one side of a cliff and God on the other side of the cliff. And in between the two cliffs is a gulf or chasm caused by man's sin. This depiction conveys what the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. Listen to what Isaiah pens in this verse. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So Scripture reveals us alienated from God. Why? Because of our sin. So horrible is our sin that it created an unpassable gulf between us and God. Now, two New Testament passages describe in greater detail exactly what it is about man and his sin that makes him spiritually alienated from God. The first one is Romans chapter 5. So take your Bibles now and open your Bible to Romans, the New Testament, to Paul's epistle to the Romans, and chapter 5. As we saw last week, Paul begins this chapter by discussing the blessings of salvation through justification by faith. Now in verse 6, Paul switches gears and commences to describe man's lost condition due to his sin, which makes his need for reconciliation with God absolutely necessary. Look at it, verse 6. "For while we were still helpless," what this conveys is that unsaved man is spiritually helpless. This means that unsaved man does not have the ability to change his broken relationship with God. He is helpless when it comes to escaping sin. He is helpless when it comes to escaping the judgment for sin, which is death. He's helpless when it comes to resisting Satan, who tempts us to sin. He's helpless when it comes to pleasing God. Let's read on in verse 6. We see there, "At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So unsaved man is also ungodly. To be ungodly means to be what? Unlike God. That's what it means. That is, unsaved man is totally the opposite of God. Whereas God is righteous, we are unrighteous. Where God is holy, we are unholy. And we could go on and on. Look at verse 8 now. Drop down to verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So unsaved man is also a sinner. What this means is that man is not simply influenced by sin, but is completely overpowered by it because it's part of man's very nature. Sin is a defiling force in man that corrupts his relationship with God. Finally, look at verse 10. We read there, "For if while we were enemies..." So unsaved man is also an enemy of God. That is, man is hostile in his attitude toward God and his relationship with God, so much so that he considers, believe it or not, God to be his enemy rather than his friend. And so he treats God as such, as his enemy. So put this together, these four terms clearly point out our need for reconciliation with God. Now the second passage, which underscores why unsaved man needs to be reconciled to God, is Ephesians chapter 2. So now turn over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 12 of Ephesians 2, Paul addresses the Christian Gentiles among his readers by describing in detail their former alienation from the Jewish nation and from God. So as Paul describes what their former condition was like as unsaved, he's essentially giving to us additional reasons why unsaved man needs to be reconciled to God. Look at verse 12 with me. He begins with this: "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ." So unsaved man is Christless. That is, he lives his life minus Christ. All reality of Christ is absent from his life. Let's read on. "Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel." Now, Israel, of course, was God's chosen nation. It was a theocracy. Israel was the one nation on earth with a divine king and the one nation to whom God had revealed himself. And Gentiles were not allowed to be part of it. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel. And so by way of application, unsaved man is a citizen of this world only. He is excluded from citizenship in heaven. He is a one-dimensional citizenship that excludes him from ever living in heaven. So unsaved man, we could say, is heavenless. He's heavenless. And then Paul adds this, look, "and strangers to the covenants of promise." Now, because of Israel's special relationship with God, he gave them specific promises called covenants. Gentiles were excluded from these promises. They were treated as strangers. So by way of application, we could say unsaved man is friendless. You see, only those reconciled to God are considered his friends and who benefit from his promises. On the other hand, the unreconciled, the unsaved, only have one promise that they can anticipate from God, that being the promise of judgment. And then we read furthermore in that verse, "having no hope." So unsaved man is also hopeless. You know, back in Romans 5, we learned that unsaved man is helpless. Well, here we learn unsaved man is hopeless in that he has no assurance whatsoever of a future in heaven. And finally, Paul adds, "without God in the world." So unsaved man is godless. Again, back in Romans 5, we learned that unsaved man is ungodly. Here Paul says he's godless. And here we learn that unsaved man is godless in the sense that he lives his life as if God does not exist. For the Greek word used by Paul in this phrase gives us our English word, atheist. So unsaved man lives his life as if there's no God whatsoever. So why does man need to be reconciled to God? One word sums it up, my friends. It's the word sin. Sin has alienated us from God. By nature and by action, sinful man is in a state of estrangement when it comes to his relationship with God. Now, if man needs to be reconciled to God because his sin has alienated him from God, the question becomes, how can reconciliation take place between the two parties? Well, this leads us to our third point for this morning, which is the way of reconciliation, the way of reconciliation. Simply put, God made a way of reconciliation possible. He did all that is necessary for people to be reconciled to him. What did this involve? Well, first of all, God recognized that man was hopelessly alienated from him and incapable of doing anything about it. Let me emphasize again that God did not need to be reconciled to man. It was man who needed to be reconciled to God. But God knew that if it were left up to man to restore their broken relationship, guess what? There would be no reconciliation. Second, having seen man's hopeless alienation from himself, God's love for man made him want man to be reconciled to him. You know, contrary to what many people think, God does not delight in bringing judgment upon us. That's the vision, that's the understanding that they have of God, that he's up there, you know, just ready to, you know, hit us with a 2x4, ready to judge us. Rather, God's love for mankind yearns that all come to repentance, that all would be reconciled to him. You know, back before his ministry became famous in his ministry as an evangelist, Dwight L. Moody, his preaching, he was a pastor in the very beginning, his preaching was colored for a time by the unscriptural notion that God did not love sinners. It's hard to believe that D.L. Moody actually believed that at one time. Well, through a ministry that took place in his church, a ministry conducted by a man named Henry Morehouse, a young Plymouth Brethren preacher, who spoke in Moody's church for one whole week on a singular verse, that verse being John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So here, Dr. Morehouse came to his church, and every day he preached on that singular verse. And through it, D.L. Moody learned of the love of God for sinners, and it transformed forever his ministry. Yes, God's love for man made him want man to be reconciled to him. And then third, seeing man's great need for salvation and wanting man to be saved, then God took the initiative for man to be reconciled to him. What did God do? Well, God reached out to sinners through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. Yes, one of the great benefits that Christ's death provides for us is the restoring of the relationship between God and mankind that has been affected by sin. Now, several New Testament passages communicate this marvelous truth to us. I want you to see these passages. The first one is Romans chapter 5. So turn in your Bibles to Romans 5 and look with me at this amazing verse. Look at what Paul writes there. Romans chapter 5. "For if while we were sinners," or while we were enemies, excuse me, "we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So while we were enemies, God took the initiative and he sent his son Jesus to die in our behalf. And so the end result then was that of reconciliation. Turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So flip over past 1 Corinthians into 2 Corinthians and look with me at chapter 5 and verse 18 and the first portion of verse 19. This is what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." And so again, Paul underscores the wonderful truth that God took the initiative by sending his son. And through the death of Jesus Christ, there would be reconciliation. Now turn over Ephesians. Ephesians now, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I made reference to this passage a moment ago, but look at verse 13 now. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you," so he's still addressing now the Gentile Christians whose unsaved state we looked at a few minutes ago, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. Near to what? Near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Brought near by the blood of Christ, Paul writes there. One more passage, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. So turn over there. And this is what he writes to the church in Colossae. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, there he is describing now a lost man's condition, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Jesus has. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So Jesus, through his death on the cross, makes it possible for you and I today to be reconciled to a holy God. So Jesus has reconciled God and man by removing the obstacle of sin that separated the two. And of course, the price for this to happen was his death on the cross. Therefore, as the Navigator booklet that I referred to earlier shows, the chasm that separates, you know, sinful man from a holy God has now been bridged by the cross. Hence the title of the booklet, The Bridge to Life. Yes, reconciliation is all of God's work and none of man's. Now, God's work of reconciliation through Christ is so wonderful and so complete that it transforms three critical relationships we have in life. What are they? This leads to our fourth point for this morning, which is the outcome of reconciliation. First and foremost, man's relationship to God is restored. Man's relationship to God is restored. Now, by this I mean two things. Number one, God's provision of reconciliation through the cross is available to all. It's universal. In other words, anyone and everyone can have his or her relationship with God change from that of alienation to reconciliation, from enmity to amity. To quote Dr. Wolverine again from Dallas Theological Seminary, reconciliation provisionally is for the entire world, just as God redeemed the whole world and is the propitiation for the sins of the entire world. So God makes it possible for anybody. It doesn't matter what you've done in life. You can be reconciled to God. But of course, not all avail themselves of God's free gift of salvation. And so they refuse God's way of reconciliation through the cross. So number two is this. God's provision of reconciliation is available only to those who avail themselves of it. That is, it becomes a reality in a person's life when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, have you done that in your life this morning? Have you experienced reconciliation to God through faith in Jesus Christ? I hope so. And the reason why I hope so is because today is the day of God's grace. God is making his salvation available to all. So take advantage of it if you have not done so yet. Because I need to say as well that maybe tomorrow, and if not tomorrow, we know for sure there is coming a day of judgment. And then it's going to be too late. So universal reconciliation with God occurred at the cross, and individual reconciliation with God occurs at the time of salvation. The second relationship restored at the cross was that of man's relationship with his fellow man. Now, Paul reveals this to be a reality when he writes of the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in that great chapter that we've kind of been looking at on and off, Ephesians chapter 2. Earlier we looked at verses 12 and 13. Well, beginning in verse 14, Paul says the following. He says the following to the Gentile Christians about their new relationship that has been established with Jewish Christians. So turn there, if you would please, to Ephesians 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 14. Notice what it says. For he himself is our peace, that is Christ. He is our peace, who made both groups into one, that is Jew and Gentile, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, that is Jew and Gentile, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Look at verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, referring to the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, referring to the Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So my friends, what is true of the believing Gentiles and Jews is also true of our relationship with one another. When our vertical relationship is taken care of, that is, when we are reconciled to God, then our horizontal relationships, those with one another, can be reconciled as well. This applies to relationships that we have in our family, our workplace, school, neighborhood, church, you name it. The beauty of God's reconciliation is that it's designed to work down to the deepest levels of relationships that we have in life. That is, when you get right with God and you get your relationships lined up under God, guess what? The end result often is that of peace and harmony in those relationships that matter most to us in this life. Well, the third and final relationship restored with the death of Christ on the cross is one that is yet future. The first two have already been taken care of. This one is yet future, and that is man's relationship with creation. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that creation has been groaning under the weight of man's sin since the garden, and is longing for the day when it's going to be reconciled with God. So every hiccup that nature has, you know, an earthquake, which, by the way, Northern California, close to where we used to live many, many years ago when we were first married, the American Canyon section, just north of Vallejo, California, had an earthquake this morning. And we know about earthquakes, don't we, here in Oklahoma, here in Ponca City, because they're happening all the time. So, you know, whether it be the hiccup of an earthquake or a hurricane or a tornado, you name it, what is happening is nature groaning to be delivered from its bondage to the corruption of sin. So when is this going to happen? When will nature finally be reconciled with its creator as well as with man? At the return of Jesus Christ, when he comes back a second time to set up his millennial kingdom. You see, when man's redemption is finally completed, the second coming of Christ, then that redemption shall be extended as well to physical creation. Yes, just as sin and creation's curse occurred in the garden, so shall redemption and creation's reconciliation occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So because of the death of Jesus Christ, our relationship with God is restored, our relationship with our fellow man is restored, and our relationship with creation is going to be restored at the second coming of Christ. And without a doubt, what we have seen this morning from the Bible about reconciliation is amazing. But God never intended for us, you know, to pack away this truth somewhere in our mind, only to bring it out every once in a while. This brings us to our final point for this morning, which is the responsibility of reconciliation, the responsibility of reconciliation. What is that responsibility? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 what that is, our final passage for this morning. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want you to see a couple things with me. In verse 18, Paul states that God, notice, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, he puts it this way: God has committed to us, what? The word of reconciliation. And then he adds this important truth in verse 20, our final verse. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In other words, the responsibility of reconciliation is that we are to speak to others as opportunity arises, as ambassadors for Christ, telling people the good news of reconciliation, which is that they no longer They no longer need to be alienated in their relationship with God, but that God has already reconciled with them through the death of Jesus Christ, and that all they need to do to make this a reality in their life is what? To put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is the great reconciler who wants to unite people with God and with one another. And he is depending on us to communicate the wonderful news in a world where people are walled off from God and others. So let's be about the business of being ambassadors of Christ to the unbelievers that God puts into our lives. Share with them the good news of reconciliation as you are able to. And finally, let's make sure as recipients of God's reconciliation through Christ that we ourselves practice reconciliation in our own relationships. So if need be, I encourage you to purpose this coming week to do whatever you can to do if you have a broken relationship that you're dealing with right now. Now, that may not happen. You know, you may do what you can to restore that relationship. That may not happen. But my friend, you are to leave that with God. You just make sure that you do your part as an ambassador of reconciliation. God will bless you for it. For Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I just want to thank you this morning for reconciling us to yourself. Lord, what an amazing word this is, to think about we who have been alienated from you because of sin and separated from you, Lord, that great gulf that has separated us for, well, at least for some of us, years before we came to Christ. But Lord, I thank you that you took the initiative to make it happen. And so, Lord, I pray for any here not reconciled to you, whether they be young or old, that they may experience firsthand in their lives the joy of reconciliation. And Lord, that you would just touch their hearts and convict them of their sin and help them to see so very clearly, Lord, how their sin has separated them from you, and yet God, in your love for them, you want them to believe in Jesus and be reconciled to you. So I pray, God, that you will do that this morning in the hearts of those who need it. And then I pray for we who are Christians, that we would fulfill our ministry of reconciliation to those you put into our lives, whether it be family or friends or co-workers, whoever needs you, Lord, I pray that we would fulfill our ministry. And finally, Father, I pray that we would practice reconciliation in our own personal relationships, that we would do our part to keep peace with others. So, Father, I thank you again for this great word, reconciliation, and how it touches every area of our lives to the very deepest relationships that we have here in life. And the most important, of course, being with you. So, Lord, touch that person's heart this morning. May they put their faith and trust in you by just crying out to you, confessing their sin, and asking Jesus to become their Savior. I pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.